Let's get to the Word of God. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We are in a series entitled Reach. It's all about God changing our hearts for our community, for the people in our neighborhoods, for the people in our lives, for the people who are in proximity to us. And God has this amazing chapter in His Word. Oh, many chapters, don't get me wrong, but this one in particular that shows us the heart of God, that is designed to change our hearts, to beat more like His heart. And recall that this chapter begins with something odd, even disturbing. And it's precisely the oddity of what's taking place and the fact that it's disturbing that Jesus will spend the entirety of chapter 15 responding to it, which means that as we go through these different parables that Jesus presents, we have to keep in mind what it is that He's responding to, what it is that He is correcting in our passage, and recall what He is responding to. It's found in verse 1 and 2. We read that now the tax collectors and the sinners, these are the lowest of the low on the moral totem pole according to, well, the status quo of the day. The tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to Him. That's not the problem. That's not odd. That's wonderful. Here's the issue. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They were scandalized, incensed. They grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners. He actually eats with them. This so-called rabbi, holy man, oh, he says, from what we understand, he's the Messiah, and here he is fraternizing with the offspring of the devil." And so Jesus responds to that mentality. This is not just odd, and it is, but it is also disturbing. Now, why is it both? Well, let me try to give you an illustration. Let's say you go to St. Pete's Hospital and discover that all of the doctors have walked off the job and are protesting outside, and you're wondering what's going on there at St. Pete's. And by the way, this is not a true story. It's not happening. This is hypothetical. But you're scratching your head and you're thinking, well, maybe they're just tired of how insurance is structured. They're fed up with government intervention. Maybe the quality of work there is questionable. The workspace, the environment, maybe the policies are difficult. And you're wondering this, but what you discover is that that hospital has been staffed entirely of doctors who feel that sick people are getting in the way of their calling. In fact, outside the hospital, Dr. Daniel Payne, who practices family medicine, tells a reporter covering the walkout the following words, quote, "All I want to do is just practice medicine, make a good living, pay down my student loans without having to deal with sick families, crying babies, and kids with snotty noses and earaches. This is unprofessional," unquote. Dr. Richard Hertz, an orthopedic surgeon, is also interviewed and passionately agrees with Dr. Daniel Payne, quote, "Why can't I just have a medical practice where the majority of my patients don't have anything wrong with their bones or joints, don't need surgery, and I can keep my OR clean and tidy while I listen to my Freedom Rock Pandora station? These work conditions are unconscionable, and until they're changed, I'm staying outside." And one after another, doctors are protesting the existence of sick people. That's what's happening in Luke chapter 15. And throughout the ministry of Jesus. And what's ironic is that the Pharisees and the scribes, these are the spiritual physicians of the day. and they are sick and tired of people being spiritually sick and being in their space and demanding their energy, so much so that they stage a walkout, and here they are outside of the hospital, as it were, and they are shaming the sick for being sick, and they are harassing doctors who are coming from the outside doing the job that they refuse to do. In fact, in our text, they are harassing Dr. Jesus, the greatest physician, and his treatment of the tax collectors and the sinners. And so Jesus will spend this chapter with three parables to challenge that in their heart by giving them these illustrations. And these illustrations show, a bunch of things, but certainly what they show in the context. You could see it. It shows that these so-called physicians are sick too. They need a physician too, but they don't know it. And let me tell you this morning, you are sin sick. And some of us, we don't know it, and that is the worst possible sickness that you can have. The Bible says there is none righteous, not even one. Everyone is sin sick. Listen, I, your pastor, along with the other pastors and the elders of this church, apart from the grace of God, we are in no less need of the great physician than anyone else. Apart from the grace of God, we are no less lost than anyone else. But we get it. We get it. Some people don't get it. These people don't get it. You see, the church, if it is to be anything, is to be a hospital for sin-sick people to come to Dr. Jesus and to get healing and restoration. But these Pharisees and these scribes, they don't get it. And so Jesus steps in and he challenges the condition of their hearts, also the condition of our hearts, because we can grow forgetful as a church community that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We can forget that Jesus is at work right now in our lives. We can forget that Jesus is in the OR of your life right now. It's called the process of sanctification if you are a believer, and he is conducting surgery in your life. How this week he wheeled you in and surgically challenged your self-deception, removed your hopelessness, convicted you of your sin, gave you a greater hope and delight in the glory of God, and so much more. And yet how we can forget that. And once we start forgetting that, then all of a sudden, the people in our lives, they tend to become obstacles to the mission of God rather than the objectives of God's mission. And once that happens, the church loses its influence. And given enough time, and we know this, churches can end up staging their own walkout on God's mission. They can throw up their hands in the air and they could decry and grumble and mutter about their sin-sick world. Look at this world. Look at the politics. Look at our state. Look at the laws. Look at my neighborhood. Look at my cul-de-sac. Look at my neighbors. God, would you please just get rid of them and cause Christians to move in next to me so that I can fulfill my calling for my life? And there we are, coming full circle to the very position that we see the physicians of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, occupying. How easy it is for churches and Christians to get there. We need to realize our potential to get there, and we must resist it. And so Jesus does that in these parables. And remember how he does it. This is huge. He doesn't come along, and his motive isn't to guilt you into loving your neighbor. And so many of what passes for church is trying to get people to do what God wants them to do through guilt and shame and obligation. And that takes you from Sunday to Monday. That's about it. But when I look at our passage, I don't see guilt, shame, and obligation. I see joy. See the shepherd rejoicing over the lost sheep, and you try to show me a guy who is just doing his duty, something that he would prefer not to do. I don't see that in the text. See the woman throwing a party over the recovery of that lost silver coin, and you show me a woman just doing her duty. Show me the father. See the father running in reckless abandon, embracing his son that was lost and dead and now is alive and found, and you try to show me a dad who was merely indifferent and didn't want to get in trouble with the CPS. See Gabriel and Michael high-fiving. See the crazy-looking angels, the seraphim and cherubim in the stands doing the wave when one sinner repents, and you try to show me obligation. I don't see obligation. I see love. I see love. This is why the early church, many early Bible teachers, when they saw this parable, and they saw three of them, they saw the work of the Holy Trinity. They saw the Son of God and the shepherd recovering the sheep. They saw in the Father, the dad rescuing his son, the father rescuing sons. And in the parable that we look at today, they saw the Holy Spirit at work in the church, in the woman recovering the lost coin. Now, if that's the case, what a beautiful picture. And if that's not the case, it's still true and a beautiful picture. So this morning, let's look at a very brief parable, and let's allow our hearts to be conformed a little bit more to beat like God's heart beats for lost people. He is not obligated to save. For God was obligated to send his son into the world. No, he loved the world so much that he sent his son. Here's the parable. In response to the muttering and the grumbling of the tax collectors and sinners, Jesus says this: "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.'" And here's the point. Pharisees and scribes, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, out of the three parables, this has less content, clearly. And maybe reading this for the first time, you're wondering, what's the big deal about the coin? Maybe you're reading this parable for the 100th time, and you're still wondering, what's the big deal about the coin? Especially when you know that the word that Jesus uses for coin here, the Greek word drachma, refers to a modest sum of money. It would refer to maybe a daily wage. And so if you're making minimum wage, you work 8 hours in a day, you bring home $80 before taxes, $40 after taxes. And don't get me wrong, man, I will turn up my house, turn it over for a $20 bill. I will blame my kids for ripping me off if I can't find that $20 bill. And I was poor enough at one point that finding $80 was like winning the lotto. But I'm not sure if I would call my friends over. "Hey, I found my grocery money this week." But maybe, who knows? I recall as a young teenager going with a band of young teenagers on our bike. We made our way near Fontana Ranch, Cucamonga, up to Lido Creek, down these back abandoned roads. And as we were riding our bikes, we found a bank bag filled with coins. Silver dollars, quarters, dimes, nickels, and some pennies. Over $300 worth of coins divvied among us half dozen people. That was like $50 a piece. And let me tell you, that was a very good day for us. High-fiving and dancing. So maybe a woman might rejoice over a lost silver coin recovered, but I get the sense that something else is taking place in our text, because recall, Jesus is communicating the value of a person that precipitates this massive heavenly search and recovery mission where God sends his son into the world. And I don't think an $80 amount or your grocery money for this week captures the value of a soul. So I'm wondering, what's taking place here? What's the big deal about the coin? Now, again, we're not given a lot of detail in this text, so I'm going to have to speculate a little bit this morning. I hope you don't mind if I speculate. And some of you are saying, Pastor Jake, you do that every Sunday. Fair enough. Here's the question that emerged this week as I was wrestling with this passage. What I was wondering was this: what if this one coin gets its value not so much by being by itself, but by being connected with the other nine in some significant way for some special purpose? What if this one coin belongs to one unit of coins that, if removed, not only devalues the coin itself, but also devalues the nine other coins? Maybe it's like having one missing hubcap on your car, on your Ford Fiesta. How many of you know that looks a little lame? I'm not judging you, just telling you the truth. Because if you're missing the hubcap, the three don't sparkle the way that they should. So get the hubcap replaced. Or maybe it's like working on a puzzle, and there you have a puzzle there you're working on. It's on your dining room table. It's of a majestic bald eagle, and there you are. Let's say it's a 100-piece puzzle. Now, if you're anything like me, none of the pieces matter because I never intend on finishing the puzzle. Right, I'll get the border done, and I'm done. Right, I'm done. This takes too much time. But if you are my daughter, Ashley, or my wife, Lori, man, you are determined to get that puzzle done. And so let's say you're putting all the pieces together, and you come to that 99th piece, and you're putting it in, and you're looking around, and you're wondering, where in the world is that 100th piece? And it happens to be that that 100th piece is the head of the bald eagle. Well, now you got a headless bald eagle in your house. And PETA is going to be furious. So what do? You freak out. You turn over the entire house to find that one piece. Or maybe it's like a rock falling from a mountaintop. Who cares? Well, if it is the nose of one of the presidents on Mount Rushmore, it's important. So maybe something like that is taking place. The one coin belongs with the other nine for some special purpose. Now, if that's the case, the question is, what is that special purpose? What is the significance of the relationship of these coins, especially in light of the fact that Jesus seizes on this illustration to say, this is how I want you to think of the Father sending his Son into the world to become a man for you, to live for you, to die for you, to rise for you. And once risen, the Father and the Son sending the Spirit into the highways and into the byways, compelling lost souls to come to Jesus. In light of what this parable represents, man, what's the significance of the relationship of these coins? Well, to answer that question, this week I ran across the work of a scholar of the New Testament and ancient Near Eastern studies, the now deceased but renowned Joachim Jeremias. And this is what he said, and what he said just caused this parable to leap off of the pages of the Bible for me. This is what he says. In the parable of the lost drachma, remember that's the word for coin, which as far as verse 9 is also to be read as a question, the 10 drachmas will remind everyone who is familiar with Arab Palestine of the woman's headdress bedecked with coins, which is a part of her dowry and may not be laid aside even in sleep. Jeremias is saying, if you lived in that day, in that time, and you heard this particular parable, your mind immediately would have gone to a headdress. that brides would wear, that would be bedecked with dowry coins. And if what Jeremias is saying is true, what we discover is that this isn't just about a woman who is trying to recover her grocery money. This has matrimonial significance. This one coin belonged to a matrimonial headdress of 10 coins. It speaks, it points to a wedding. This might be a dowry coin. Now, we Westerners, we're not very familiar with how dowries work in the East today or in the ancient Near East of yesterday. So let me give you a rough idea of how it works, and we're going to see this parable come alive to us. You see, back in the day, and even today, a marriage wasn't just the union of two individuals. We're so individualistic in the West. No, back then, and in the world today, it's all about tribes coming together, or families coming together. Because of that, often what would happen is that the father of the woman would meet with the potential husband and his father, and he would negotiate a bride price. Now, what is a bride price? Well, a bride price is essentially a dad saying, how much are you willing to pay for my daughter? And as we listen to that through Western ears, that seems misogynistic, patriarchal, right? That seems like a reduction of the woman's value to mere chattel or property. And that may have been the case in certain contexts, but not in the case of biblical times. Think of Genesis chapter 29, where Jacob labors for 7 years to get Rachel, and it turns out to be a couple of decades to get her. Why? Well, that was the bride price. For Jacob, Rachel was worth that much. He valued her so much that he was willing to become property himself, to become an indentured servant for the sake of winning the woman of her dreams. And even Laban, who exploited the system and exploited Jacob, even he did this because he loved his daughter and wanted the best for his daughter and wanted to know that Jacob was all in when it came to his daughter. And so Laban showed up and said, hey, if you really want my daughter, are you willing to pay the price? Because she is priceless. That was the bride price. Now, when that bride price was agreed upon, well, that's when the marriage happened legally. The transaction was made, but it didn't stop there, because now the firing gun, or the starting gun, has fired, and now everyone's thinking of the ceremony. All of the energies of both families are heading towards this ceremony, and of course, these ceremonies would be the to-do. They would be a huge event with so many tasks to do, but at the top of the list of tasks to do was the preparation of, or for, the presentation of the bride to all the families, but in particular to the groom. And at the top of the list of the preparation was the dowry headdress. The headdress bedecked with dowry coins. Now, what is a dowry? Well, a dowry was all the gifts that her daddy gave her for the wedding to be brought into the marriage. Honey, I love you so much. I'm going to give you this piece of property. I'm going to give you this farm equipment. I'm going to give you this servant. I'm going to give you a portion of my estate, and I want to give this to you, and you can do with this what you will, but I know I'm going to give it to you, and you're going to bring it into the marriage. You're going to give it to your husband. You're going to give it to establish your new home. And so that's what dads would do. But of course, for the woman, she's not thinking of the mere capital that she's bringing into the marriage. She's not saying, honey, you see this corn right here? This represents my daddy's best milking cow, Betsy. Isn't she a beaut? You, when you get me, you get Betsy. She's not thinking of that. She's not saying, you see this coin right here? This represents Daddy's John Deere tractor and lawnmower given to me so that I might give to you, so that you might keep our landscape well manicured, to keep the homeowner association reps off of our tails. She's not thinking of that. Right? Her main goal is that her husband would know that he had all of her. Everything given to me, my husband, by my dad, in his generosity, be it little or a lot, I in turn give to you. I give to us. You paid the bride price. Oh, how that was hefty. And I want to respond. I want to reciprocate by giving you a token of what I'm doing in the ceremony, and that is I'm giving myself to you. Yeah, I'm giving you Betsy the milking cow. Yeah, I'm giving you the John Deere tractor, but I'm only giving these things to you because I'm giving myself to you. Completely faithful to you. You see, this headdress had immense significance, arguably greater significance than our wedding ring. And so what do you think would happen if the day before the ceremony, she's prepping her outfit and she looks down and she finds that her dowry headdress is missing a coin? How is she going to respond? She's going to freak out, right? I mean, her mom, her aunts, her nieces, her friends, they've been working on this gown, especially this headdress, and this means so much. It communicates so much. And remember, in the Bible, it's interesting that Jesus selects the number 10, because in the Bible, that number 10 often refers to completeness. And so here, 9 would suggest incomplete devotion, incomplete devotion. And she doesn't want to fudge it. There's too much at stake with this ceremony. And with this wedding, which is imminent, she turns over the entire house, man, flipping over couches, pulling up wood flooring, lighting a lamp, all to find that one coin. And when she finds it, she throws a party with her gal pals. Do you see why she threw a party? Is it just about grocery money? Or is it about the greatest moment of her life that has been a community event with her gal pals? This is no ordinary coin. The big deal about this coin, Jeremias would say, is that it has matrimonial significance. Now, if true, I think this makes Luke 15, this section, just hop off of the pages of the Bible. It makes the gospel even more compelling through imagery. And if this is what Jesus is alluding to, just think of what that means concerning God's big story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Think of how this points to the work of the triune God at work in our world, drawing lost people to his Son. How this shows us God's heart. How this is designed to shape our hearts towards our city, towards our county, how God wants to use this image to swap out begrudging obligation or indifference or a lack of love and to place in our hearts a love and a passion for the lost people in our community. And I'll tell you how this parable does this. This parable, if this is true, points us to the fact that all of history is heading towards the greatest wedding ceremony ever. All of history is heading towards the greatest wedding ceremony ever. You see, the Bible, when it describes salvation, it uses multiple images. Yes, it's like a shepherd retrieving a lost sheep. Yes, it's like a father recovering a lost son. But one of the repeated images from Genesis to Revelation that we see concerning salvation is captured in terms of a woman being pursued by a man, and they are married, and they live happily ever after, forever and ever and ever. That is a dominant picture in the Bible, so much so that Hosea, we read, speaking of that final day of salvation when we all meet Jesus, God says, on that day, you will call me husband. Jesus says in Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven is like a king throwing a wedding feast for his son. In the last book of the Bible, in the very last chapters of the Bible, the last book culminates in the greatest wedding ever, and Jesus is described as the groom. And as Jesus is getting ready to show up, this is what all of heaven rejoices over, like they do in Luke chapter 15. Heaven says this, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure." And we read that when the groom arrives on the scene, the wedding of all wedding ceremonies is on, and it is spectacular. The pyrotechnics are unparalleled. The old heavens and the earth, they pass away with a great fire like some grand finale of a fireworks show, and the new heavens and the new earth emerge, and in the midst of the new heavens and the new earth emerging, there's the grand procession of the bride. Please rise for the procession of the bride. And the bride, which is the church, is described coming down out of heaven. And this is how John describes it, as a bride made ready for her husband. You see, Jesus is the groom of all grooms. Jesus is the ultimate groom who has paid the ultimate bride price, giving his life. He has purchased a bride. That wedding ceremony is coming. And what that means is here in 21st century Shelton, in our lives, in our community, it's time to prepare for the presentation of the bride. And of course, that means so many things, but certainly at the top of the list of what that means is you and I adding to her headdress as many souls as we possibly can from our community. It means the Holy Spirit being at work in all the churches, but in this particular church, because this is where we are at, the Holy Spirit being at work in your life, preparing the bride by drawing those to Jesus who belong to Jesus. The bride has been purchased, and now it's time to recover the lost coin and to bedeck the headdress, getting ready for that particular ceremony. It means the church lighting a lamp, the lamp of the gospel, and sweeping every nook and neighborhood to recover lost people for him, because that ceremony is coming, and right now the headdress is missing some coins. 10 is the number of completion, and we are not complete. And so the bride needs to make herself ready. And because of the groom, and because of what the groom has done, because he has given all of us, all of him to us, we respond by giving our lives as a living sacrifice and coming alongside the people in our community and pointing out what their groom has done, giving his life for them and helping them to turn from their sin, turn from their self-worship, self-service, their lives as it has been lived, and to turn to the God who has purchased them. That is our task. The ceremony is coming. And so when one more coin is added, one more soul, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your coworker, your friends, the bride is that much more ready for the coming of the groom. And as much as we may wonder about these early Bible teachers who speculated about this parable and saw the Holy Spirit at work in the church to recover lost people, as much as their interpretation may have been fanciful, I can see why they said that. Because the very last book of the Bible, the very last chapter of the Bible, as the last chapter comes to an end, this is what John records. Revelation chapter 22, 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Who are they saying come to? Are they saying, come back, Jesus? Well, of course we say that, but that's not what the text says. The Spirit and the bride speak to the world and say, come. Come to the wedding. Be the bride. Prepare your hearts for the greatest ceremony ever. Don't be locked out of that banquet hall. Don't be ostracized and locked out of the new heavens and the new earth. Your eternal joy is at stake. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, John says, or the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price, come. Now, if you are not a Christian here this morning, and if you are a guy, you are probably saying, dude, I don't want to wear a wedding dress. I don't either, and you won't, and I won't. It's a metaphor. But don't miss the call behind the metaphor. Revelation 22:17 is happening right now with you. The Spirit, through the church, the bride, is calling you this morning, come. Give your life to his son. He gave his life for you. You respond by giving your life to him. Ask Jesus to come into your life. Ask him to change you from the inside out. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Ask him to prepare you for that ceremony. Ask him to not lock you out of that wedding banquet. The Spirit and the bride are calling to you this morning. Would you come to Jesus? And if you are a Christian this morning, the Holy Spirit is in you and wants to use your proximity to people, your relationships. He wants to use where you go, where you hang, who you know. He wants to use your vocal cords to say to the world, come. May we be a church that cooperates with the Holy Spirit in the bringing of lost souls to bedeck the headdress of the bride. Let's pray. Father, you liken yourself to a woman seeking a lost dowry coin. Why? Because there is a wedding ceremony at stake. I pray this morning that you would use this vivid imagery, this compelling imagery, to change our hearts, to beat like your heart does. That you would swap out begrudging obligation, that you would swap out indifference towards our neighbors, that you would remove the fear of man in us that keeps us quiet and secret about our faith, that you would swap out all of that stuff that prevents us from loving our neighbors as we ought to, and God, that this image, this particular image, would incite in us such a passion for lost people that as we go this morning, we would cooperate with the Spirit to call out to those in our community, to those in our city, the families in our city, to come and to be a part of your family. God, would you work that into the very DNA of our church? God, would you make this church known for its zeal for lost people? God, would you cause us to be zealous for the lost? Forgive us, God, if we have been the grumbling Pharisees and the scribes who have protested, who have staged a strike against ministering to sin-sick people. Forgive us of that, God. Make us new. Change us to reflect the heart of God. Would you do that by your Spirit through the ministry of your word? And as we respond to you in worship now, God, I pray this for the name of Jesus and his glory. Amen.